book of Titus, chapter 1. I don't usually get a Sunday when I go to Dairy Queen. I don't usually go to Dairy Queen, you understand, because it's not real ice cream. It's just kind of like artificial stuff. I was telling somebody one time about, they were asking about our church service. I said, well, we don't do anything fancy. We sing together. We read scripture, pray, and then we preach the word. And that's it. And I'm sure you can go places where there are fancier things being done. But we just don't do those things. So I guess it doesn't matter to have an electric sign. All right, Titus chapter 1. And I want to begin reading at verse 9. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. It's talking, is picking up the thought about ordaining, appointing elders in every town. He talks about what kind of people those elders should be. Then he says in verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, I was corrected on how to pronounce that because I wasn't pronouncing it correctly, but Jim very kindly corrected me on that. They are Cretans. A prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So last time we looked at that twofold mandate that Paul gave to Titus concerning the churches there in Crete. And he said that it's very similar to the instructions that he gave to Timothy, to establish church order and to appoint elders. And nothing fancy there either. But as he did with Timothy, Paul presented a list of qualifications for these men who would be elders. Now, I don't think that the intent is to take both of those lists and combine them into one list, you know, with little boxes so you can check off to make sure everything is right. I think they describe the basic categories of spiritual maturity expected in the one who will serve as an elder. As I said last time, the churches were relatively young, no doubt, and it's probably wasn't easy to know who the spiritually mature people were because they hadn't been saved for that long. And so perhaps this was a guide to these men and to the church today, really, when measuring maturity for ministry. So the qualities given in verses 6 and 8 are rather succinct, not much detail or elaboration. I know. Then why did you elaborate on them last week? But we noted the qualifications were stated both positively and negatively. Positively, he must be this. And negatively, he must not be this. So after describing who these men should be, Paul moves from the who they should be to the what of elders, what they should be doing. So for those who like job descriptions, this is pretty close to a job description for elders. So we have here in this as the basic qualities of an elder, but not just that. I don't want you to think I'm just focusing this on a select group of people. There's one standard in the Bible, and that's likeness to Christ. Whether a person is an elder or they're not an elder, whether they're a male or a female, no matter what we are as believers in Christ, there is one standard, and that is likeness to Christ. And so you can look at all of these things as being somewhat characteristic of all who would strive for Christ's likeness. But in the context, he tells us then what these elders would be doing, what they must do. And he picks it up in verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Elders must love the word. They must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. I mean, given everything else that we would say about an elder, it would seem that, well, that goes without saying. But unfortunately, sometimes it does go without saying that they need to love the word. Elders are not appointed, as I said last time, because they are astute businessmen or successful in the community. They are those who love the word. And there's a few notable features in this phrase that I want us to look at for a moment. First of all, it talks about hold firm to the trustworthy word. The word is trustworthy. Ironically, it's the same word you find in verse 6 that describes the children of the elder. It says his children are believers. It's the same exact word, exact sense, tense, and everything. It is trustworthy. This echoes what the Apostle Paul will say in his final epistle, which is 2 Timothy. He says in verses in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is inspired by God, it is profitable, and it is sufficient to equip the man of God for every work to which he has been called. The Bible is trustworthy, it is efficient, and it is sufficient. I personally believe I hold to what some people call the coherence of truth. And that means that all truth is God's truth, no matter where it's found. I mean, for example, the Bible doesn't teach us how to measure the speed of light. It doesn't tell us how to split an atom. It doesn't tell us how to calculate the number of calories in a Dairy Queen sundae. Doesn't tell us how to do that. But by utilizing the laws that God has established in his creation, we can discover those things, and those things do not contradict his word. Now, that being said, there are many things that are valuable to know, but there is only one thing that is trustworthy, and that is the word of God. It is the word of God, the God who cannot lie. And sometimes there might be a little bit of a conflict with those, that coherence of truth and the word of God. A conflict, it may appear when the laws of nature, the laws that God has established, seem to conflict with what the Bible says. I would say that it's a matter of not rightly interpreting the evidence, but others would disagree. But if the Bible tells us that God created everything out of nothing, no matter how implausible that may seem, God's word is trustworthy. If the Bible tells us that the entire planet was covered with water, even to the tops of the mountains, no matter how implausible that may seem, his word is trustworthy. If the Bible tells us that the Red Sea parted for people to walk through on dry ground, if the Bible tells us that a man who had been dead for 4 days rose from the dead, then no matter how implausible that may seem, his word is trustworthy. We believe the trustworthy word of God. So the word is trustworthy. But the next part in that phrase is he must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught. The elder is teachable. He is one who is taught. I think there's listed another rather subtle qualification for an elder. He holds fast that trustworthy word as it was taught to him. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul will say, to find faithful men and teach the word so that they will be able to teach others as well. The implication is that the elder is one who is taught. Now, it doesn't necessarily refer to formal education, as in college or seminary, as we would think today. Those kinds of things were unknown in Paul's day. And those things are not bad. They're not wrong. But it's not necessarily referring to that. I think it speaks of the character of the man who knows that he must be continually instructed in the Word of God. Two statements that Paul makes when speaking of elders in 1 Timothy 3:2 and 2 Timothy 2:24, they've kind of puzzled me a little bit because both passages list able to teach as an elder qualification, which I find kind of interesting because everything else talks about character issues. And that's the only thing that jumps out as a job thing, an ability. You could also translate that little phrase, able to teach, as teachable. In fact, in the classical Greek writings of the day, the word refers to the virtue which renders one teachable. So does it mean that the one who aspires to eldership must also be one who is teachable? And I think that Titus at least hints at that quality. And the reason I say this is because I just want to throw this out. Make wide circles around those who feel they do not need to be taught. Be careful of those people. There are some people who feel like they must always be the teacher and that nobody has anything to say to them that they don't already know. They don't submit to the teaching of the word. I knew an individual like this who it was rather ironic. He never saw the hypocrisy in this. But he held a weekly Bible study in his home, and there were people that would come, and he would teach. But he says, oh, no, I don't listen to I don't have men teach me. He didn't read books. He didn't go to a church. He didn't listen to anyone teach. I'm not taught by men, I'm taught by God. And yet, he was teaching others. It makes no sense. Don't give credence to people who will not be taught. I'm also suspicious of people who are privately taught. Now, listen, the array of podcasts and streaming services, online ministries. They are a massive blessing to the church. They absolutely are. We have benefited from those greatly here. But they must never replace the teaching ministry of the gathered congregation. Listen, we can't all be, and fill in the blank with your favorite guy, your favorite dude. We all can't be John MacArthur. We all can't be R.C. Sproul. Well, he can't even be that now because he's gone. We all can't be whatever. We can't do that. But there is a dynamic that is present in the gathered church. Even as the word is proclaimed, not even by the big names, by the lesser lights, You cannot duplicate that. You just cannot. They must hold fast to the trustworthy word as taught. And then it says they must teach the word so that they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. They must teach the word. Elders must have an ability to give instruction in sound doctrine. I want to pull that apart a little bit. It says he will be able, speaks of an ability. And I don't think that implies that every elder is equally gifted to teach and preach the word. Admittedly, some are very uncomfortable teaching the word in a public setting. We have our elders here. They do a great job in teaching the word. But I will tell you that some of them would feel completely out of place and overwhelmed if they were challenged to present a sermon to you on Sunday morning. Now, I think that every one of them would do it well, but they would admit that it's not in their wheelhouse to do. I think one of our elders has probably admitted they would spend the night throwing up before that happens. And yet, everyone has this ability to instruct in their particular area. You see, that to me is the beauty of eldership, to see and to utilize the diversity of gifts for the good of the body. And this instruction is in sound doctrine, it says. That word sound is we get our word healthy. It's in healthy doctrine. Doctrine, that which is found in God's word. And when I say doctrine, sometimes people think of systematic theology. Systematic theology is just taking the teaching of God's word and putting it in different categories. But the teaching of God's word is healthy. It is good for us. Friends, Bible study is healthy. I know that in some places there is a bias against it. I heard one individual say many years ago that, you know, the problem with you people, you just want to sit around and study the Bible and you don't want to get out and do anything for the Lord. Now, I don't know what the getting out and doing anything for the Lord meant in that person's mind, but to denigrate studying God's word, I don't quite understand that. There are some things taught in the Bible that may seem to go contrary to present-day philosophies and practices. Some people think that there are teachings in the Bible that are repressive, that are misogynistic, homophobic, racist, sexist, anti-Semitic, Islamophobic. The Bible promotes slavery, child abuse, and domestic violence. I'm sure you could probably add to the list some of the things that you may have heard. To hear some people taking the Bible seriously is the worst thing you can do. You can never be mentally healthy if you take the Bible seriously. And yet, we are told that this is sound doctrine. It makes us sound. Who do you think knows what's best for us? Do you think it's the social engineers or the political leaders or the psychiatrists who cannot even agree on what constitutes male and female? Or do you think the one who knows best for us is the one who created us, male and female? The Bible will not hurt you. They must teach the word. They must apply the word. It says, and rebuke those who contradict it. That leads us to the next statement then regarding those who promote error. The it that is contradicted is sound doctrine. So this implies that the elders themselves, and all of us actually by extension, are well-versed in sound doctrine so that we know what to oppose. And just a reminder that we are to rebuke those who oppose sound doctrine. Don't make personal opinions and preferences gospel issues. We all have different opinions. We all have preferences. Those are not necessarily things that need to be rebuked. You could be wrong in your opinion, especially if you don't agree with me. But it doesn't mean that I need to rebuke you. We instruct in truth, and as we do that, error will be exposed. When you turn on the light, you get to see all of the insects that are in the room. You see, shepherds do more than just lead the sheep to green pastures. They protect the flock from predators. Because sheep have no natural defenses. You know, God knew what he was doing by not putting sheep in Africa. Because have you ever seen any of those National Geographic things about lions and how they stalk their prey, but some of the deer are really fast and can get away from them? Sheep would never be able to do that. If sheep lived in Africa, lions would be fat and lazy laying around because they wouldn't have to work for anything. Sheep have no defenses. They are prey to everything. John Calvin said that a shepherd has two voices, one that calls the sheep and one that drives away the wolves. That's what elders are to do. The what, if you will, of elders. And then secondly, the why of elders. Okay, then why then? Why do we need this? Why was Titus to appoint elders? And the larger question then is, I think, why does the church need elders? Because appointing elders is linked to protecting the church from error. After describing what they should be, he moves on to what they should do. And in verse 10, says, "For or because, do this because elders are needed because some are unruly." In verse 10, insubordinate means unruly or rebellious. It speaks of something that is not put under submission. The same word is used in Hebrews 2:8. It says that there is nothing that is not under Christ's control. And here it says there are some people in the churches in Crete who simply would not be controlled. And they are described as those who are empty talkers. They talk and they say nothing. There is no substance to their words. It's just a bunch of words. It's just word salad. I mean, they could be the vice president for all that. You would have had to watch the news to see that. And then they're deceivers. They're not harmless. Their empty talk leads to deception. I was thinking about this morning. I thought, you know, I should have waited to put this together till after the class this morning because Nick gave me some things here. I thought, yeah, this is really good. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in our class this morning, Nick gave us 9 marks of false teachers. And as he was giving that, I thought, what happened to all the false teachers? Where'd they go? I mean, Peter talks about it. He mentioned, Nick referred to the book of Jude. Jude talks about it. Titus talks about it. 1 and 2 Timothy talk about it. Where'd they go? They're gone. We don't have false teachers nowadays. It's crazy. Paul in particular calls out the circumcision party. He wasn't afraid to call people out. I thought about that as I'm sitting there, and I'm sorry, but sometimes my mind wanders. It's hard to get it back. And I thought, you know, if I called out some of the false teachers by name, some of you would be mad at me because you're probably fans of some of them. Because if I called them out, you say, oh, I didn't know that. Well, maybe. I won't do it. I don't need anybody else mad at me. So he calls out the circumcision party. There were those in the first century who followed behind the proclaimers of the gospel, and they added this little appendix. Because apparently the apostles weren't proclaiming the full gospel. So they had to add the full gospel to it. It was something like this. Well, since the gospel came through a Jewish context, I mean, since it came to us by a Jewish man from Nazareth who could trace his lineage back to David, the greatest of the Jewish kings, and since the first believers were Jews, and all the apostles were Jews, and since the Old Testament is the scripture we have, it's not abolished, then it makes sense that if you're going to be a follower of Christ, then you need to be a Jew like he was a Jew. And therefore, you need to submit to circumcision, observe the Sabbath laws, and all those dietary restrictions. In other words, you need to become Jewish. If you're going to really be a Christian, since it came to us like that, then get back to basics, and you need to become a Jew. It's kind of telling here that the Apostle Paul, as he described himself, the Jew's Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, as far as the law was concerned, I was blameless. That he would refer to people who thought like he did at one time. He calls them the circumcision party. It's like he's trash-talking these people. It's a sarcastic word of derision. In Paul's mind, these people were obsessed with circumcision, almost to the exclusion of everything else. It's kind of interesting. The Pharisees were obsessed with the Sabbath, and these people who were Judaizers then were obsessed with circumcision. And so when he warns the Philippians about them in Philippians 3:2, he calls them, don't listen to those people who mutilate your flesh. He called that physical mark that showed one to be a member of the Old Testament covenant community, Paul said it was a mutilation. It's ironic, given what Paul says in Romans 9 and 10 about his desire for the Jewish people to be saved. And yet he knows that you cannot, you dare not mix things that are different. You can't mix Judaism with Christianity. The former gives way to the latter. Judaism laid the foundation. Christ is the cornerstone. Faith in Christ is the building and is the temple. You can't mix keeping the law as a path to righteousness with the righteousness that comes by faith. You cannot confuse works and faith. You cannot mix law and grace as a system of righteousness. It sounds kind of harsh to these people, but in denouncing circumcision, that distinctive Jewish mark, Paul is saying that Judaism has run its course. Now think about that, because that has some pretty serious implications. I think what he says is that Judaism has run its course, and so there is no need for a future restored messianic Judaism to arise sometime in the future when Christians are no longer around, because it's faith in Christ and Christ alone. There is no Jew, and there's no Gentile, and there's none of those distinctions. We are in Christ. And this is actually, this mixing of Judaism and Christianity is exactly the alien gospel that Paul talks about in Galatians. This is a word to us as well. Salvation is in Christ. It is not in following any rules and rituals laws or anything that may pretend to transmit grace. That holds for those who think that they must somehow return to a Jewish way of thinking. I thought about this. I thought about this one individual that I was in a seminar with. And actually, it was a seminar about how to interpret Scripture. It wasn't too awfully long ago, maybe 6 years ago. And his question to the person presenting it was, well, you know, when we understand that we want to interpret Scripture, should we not then consult with the Jewish rabbis to see how they interpret the Scripture? Because the Old Testament is their book and it came through them, so shouldn't we check with, see how the Jewish theologians interpreted them? We know what they do. They explain away all of the hints in the Scriptures concerning Christ. All of those things that Jesus said, they testify of me. And they explain them away. They have nothing, I mean, they hold a bias against Christ. What do they have to say? Just because they're Jewish doesn't mean that they got a leg up on the Scripture. Of course not. Also holds true for people who want to put a Christian spin on works righteousness by claiming that the church and its sacraments are a storehouse of grace and that you can get dribs and drabs of it as you cooperate with the church by contributing your efforts. Paul says these kinds of people are insubordinate, they are unruly, they do not submit themselves to the teaching of Scripture. Elders are needed because there are some who are unruly. Elders are needed because some are unethical. Verse 11, they must be silent since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. They don't care that they upset whole families. Again, Nick gave me some insight this morning. Ezekiel 22, 25, that false prophets devour human lives. I mean, these teachers of falsehoods upset entire families. The word means households. Could refer to any dwelling place or the people who live in a place. And some people think that since the primitive churches had no separate buildings, they likely met in homes, and the error was disrupting and subverting either the homes of believers or the homes where the churches met, or maybe both. And what they do for shameful gain. We saw this morning in 2 Peter 2:14, they had hearts trained in greed. The gain here is not described. It may be monetary, or it just may be the notoriety that they received. They gained status, I don't know. And Paul's not saying that it's shameful to be financially supported through the preaching of the gospel. He speaks of that in other places. But he was saying that what these false teachers are doing, they're doing it for what they can get out of it, and not what they can give anybody. Then he says they must be silenced. So we talked about this passage in our elders meeting this past week. What does that mean, that they must be silenced? It's a pretty strong statement. And it was a really productive elders meeting because we didn't come up with an answer. We remained with our feet firmly planted on the fence. But they can be silenced when the church is ably instructed in sound doctrine and there no longer exists an audience for the error. You know, like when they're trying to fight a fire, they'll burn some things off so that when the fire reaches, there's nothing for it to burn. So they can be silenced if we are, if we're good at training in sound doctrine. They can also be silenced if they're removed from the fellowship, and they might have to be. Now, the unfortunate thing is they'll usually go someplace and start all over again. But elders are needed because some are unethical. Elders are needed because some are unlearned, verses 12 to 14. Interesting. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. These guys are always liars. One of them said so. Oh, yeah, I believe him. He's quoting, actually, a 4th century B.C. philosopher. His name is Epimenides, and he wrote that. He was a Cretan himself from Crete, and he said, "Cretans are always liars." It sounds to us like he's engaging in stereotypes or those stigmas, but he's only really observing what these people have said about themselves. As early as the 1st century, to be a Cretan meant to be lazy, to be indulgent, and to be dishonest. So he's reminding Titus of the propensity of these sheep among whom he labors and their proneness to listen to deception, their preference to take the easy and the way of least effort. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's one of the problems with that whole prosperity gospel type thing. I want that to be true. I really want that to work. That'd be so cool if it did. It's because of this that they must be sharply rebuked in order to be sound in the faith. They were devoting themselves to Jewish myths, commands of people who turn from the truth. Just be careful of those people for whom the truth of God's word is not enough. I mean, we've seen that all over the place. I mean, what, some time ago, there was this big thing. I could name the name, but I won't. But there's books written about blood moons. Ooh, that was all the cool thing, all the blood moons. That ran its course, sold the books, go move on to something else. How about the little kid who died and had this revelation of heaven? What's the guy's name? He's 4 years old, right? He went into a coma. This little kid, then later on, when he was 12 years old, he told his parents, "Oh, by the way, I went to heaven and I saw all this stuff." And they wrote a book about it. I mean, be careful for those for whom the word of God is not enough. And it's so subtle. And I'm not criticizing you if this is your thing. But there's a streaming series. I used to see a lot of ads, and somebody told me that a thing about the life of Christ called The Chosen. I haven't seen that. I haven't watched it, so I can't really criticize it. I was told by one of the fans, says, "Man, it makes the life of Christ come to life." But I think, when did the Bible become insufficient? I mean, when did the Gospels not become enough? Maybe when we stopped teaching the Bible. And then elders are needed because some are unbelieving, verses 15 to 16. So it sounds rather innocent in verse 10. There are many who are insubordinate, but then by the time you get down to verse 16, they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Those who persist in this error, either by teaching it or following it, show themselves to be believing unbelievers. Now, that's a misnomer, I understand. But I think it refers to those who live within the community of faith, who only have an outward profession but no inward reality. Because let's face it, it is really easy to profess to know God, especially in our modern culture. I mean, you see this, whether they're people in Hollywood or they're athletes or whatever, and they make some kind of vague profession that they know God, and all of a sudden we're signing them up to give testimonies at our crusade, and they really may not know Christ at all. It's easy to make a profession. It's quite another thing to validate that profession by one's works. And that's what he says in verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. And so now we return to that whole thing. Because in verse 10, Paul, in a sense, trashes the circumcision party who claim that righteousness could be gained by the works of the law. But in verse 16, he says it's possible to profess one thing and yet deny that profession by a person's works. It reminds us of that old adage, which is trite, but it's true. We are not saved by works, but we are saved by a faith that works, that is evident in works. So we see that God's word then is trustworthy. And that's the takeaway from this morning. His word is trustworthy. It doesn't need embellishment. It doesn't need improvement. It doesn't need to be reimagined or reinterpreted for a contemporary age. It needs to be proclaimed, expounded, taught, believed, and obeyed. Pretty simple. It is the trustworthy word of God. It is trustworthy to speak to us of the human condition. What it says about us is true, that we are members of a rebellious race, that we had our Independence Day as well, and that wasn't a good one. We declared our independence from our Creator. And since that day, we have been a rebellious race. It's trustworthy to point us to the solution for the human condition. And that, of course, is the gospel of Christ. That's not empty talk. That's not deception. Not Jewish myth. And not legalistic rituals. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is this. Christ crucified for sinners is the remedy for the human condition. He sets the prisoner free. He gives spiritual life. He grants peace with God and gives the peace of God, all because he paid the debt of sin that we owe. God's word is trustworthy to tell us that. That is the doctrine that the church needs to be nourished on. It is trustworthy also to show us how God intends his church to be ordered. His church, a congregation of believers, is formed under the lordship of Christ. It is that which Paul says in Acts 20:28 that the Lord, that God purchased with his own blood. It is that important. What we do here today, it may not be a significant part of your week, but it was important enough for the Savior to give his life to make happen. That's how important it was. And Saul of Tarsus turned from a promising and lucrative career as a Pharisee and a rabbi to preach that gospel, to plant churches, and to see that those churches were properly cared for. And he would lose his life for preaching and following this trustworthy word and establishing churches and appointing elders where that trustworthy word would also be proclaimed. That's how he lived, and that's how he died. And that's our example. Let's pray. Father, help us today to obey your word. This word which is trustworthy. This word which is given to us, committed to us as a stewardship. May we handle it well, handle it honestly. And then as we hear it, may we receive it, believe it, and obey it. I pray today that the Holy Spirit of God would move upon this congregation and apply your truth to our lives. And as the word as given, that there may be those who would hear the voice of the shepherd calling them to join the flock, that they would come and trust Christ. I pray this, that we might see resurrections take place, spiritual resurrections take place because of the preaching of the word of God, because of the fellowship of the saints, because of the faithfulness of your people. Lord, I pray that the sheep would reproduce and that there might be those who would be added to the church. Save people, we pray. Encourage your church. Build your church. And use all of this for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing, please.